You're listening to the Real Church Podcast. Real Church is located in Chicago, Illinois. For more information, please go to realchicago.com. We continue our study in Romans with Rocky Stone.
This last week, Ramsey and I have been working on rebuilding a porch for our job. And we've been working at this house where you go down into the basement, which is really like basically the ground level at this house. And right at the exit to this big barn door that they have, there's like this old analog brown telephone that's like bolted to the wall. And I mean, like, it's not a cell phone. It's like an old telephone that like plugs into the wall. And it's got like that little twisty cord that runs up and down. And I gotta tell you, this thing is freaking me out. Because it rings a lot and nobody answers it. And so I was asking the homeowner, I was like, hey, do you ever answer this phone that keeps ringing? And he's like, no, we just let it ring. And it's in the basement, like in their back enclosed porch. And so I've started calling this the ghost phone because it scares me. And I don't know why, maybe I'm just juvenile, but it scares me. I am juvenile. That's true. Thank you, Nick. So this phone rings all the time. And so it kind of like got me back to thinking about how the old phones used to work in our home. And so I remember as a kid, I have three younger sisters, and I remember the phone would ring, and like we'd all race to go pick it up, right? Because we thought for some reason that people were calling to talk to us. It was really people calling to talk to my parents, but we always thought they were calling to talk to us. And so do you ever remember having those phones in the 90s, and you go and you pick it up, and like somebody else is already on it, right? And they hear the sound of the phone being picked up. And my sisters would always go, get off the phone. But every once in a while, you'd pick up the phone and they didn't realize that it had been picked up. Do you guys remember that? Okay, don't look at me like I'm a creeper. You guys all did it too. Okay, so you'd pick up the phone and like they wouldn't hear. And you know, you're going to call your friend and you pick it up and you hear other voices. And you're like, oh, they don't know I'm on here. Oh, this is good. Okay, now I had three little sisters. So I don't know if they were talking about like homework or Jonathan Taylor Thomas, or Twilight. Like, I had no, and even if I'd seen the beginning of the conversation, I still wouldn't know what they're talking about because I didn't know anything about those things. But you guys remember that? Just picking the phone and just going, I have no idea what's going on because we're right in the middle of the conversation. Okay, that's Romans 6 in a nutshell. Romans 6 is picking up the phone and Paul's in the middle of the conversation and you're like, what in the world is going on? Okay, Romans 6 starts out, 6:1, Paul says, what shall we say then? About what? Right? I mean, if we just jump into Romans 6, Paul's like, so what are we going to say? To what, Paul? What are we talking about? Well, we got to go back to figure out where we're at. In chapter 5, Pastor Nathan talked about it last week. We just finished walking through this really cool thing that Paul talked about where he said, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Where sin has abounded, grace has abounded more. The more we've messed up, the more we've screwed up, the more we're forgiven. The more we're set right. So listen, if this is true, this room is already completely covered in a ton of grace because I'm here. What Paul is saying here is that the willingness and the ability of our God to cover our sins is beyond measure. Like, and that's huge for us, okay? We need to understand this. It's like Paul's bragging on God, okay? It's like I come to the table and I'm like, God, I got 500 sins. And God's like, I see your 500 and I raise you 600 graces. And I'm like, ooh, you're good. That's a lot. I don't have that much. You see, if there was a debate about God's goodness, right? This is like Paul's mic drop moment. You're like, I got 500 sin. Paul's like, God's got it. I'm out. Okay, but that's not all we're talking about here. So we're going to get into Romans 6. And before we get into Romans 6, I got to ask you guys a question. Have you ever seen the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Three of you. Okay, so I got to walk you through the whole movie in like 5 minutes. Okay, this is like by far one of the best movies ever. Don't talk to my wife. She would completely disagree. Okay, so these are the three main guys in Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? We have George Clooney, who plays Ulysses Everett McGill. We have this guy. I don't know his name. He plays Del Mar. And we have that guy over the shoulder of George Clooney who plays Pete. And the movie is basically about two really dumb guys, not very bright, and one really smart, slick, smooth talker. Now, you guys can guess who the smooth talker is, right? It's George Clooney. Okay, the other two guys kind of play these like bumbling idiots throughout the movie. Now, the kind of premise of the movie is that all three of these guys, it's in the Depression era in America, and they've all escaped from like this work camp, like a prison camp, or a chain gang with the black and white striped suits, and they got like the pickaxes, and they're like making new highways or something. I'm not sure what they're doing. But they escape from this thing, and so throughout the whole movie, we see them just kind of like on the run from the cops. And the cops are constantly just like one step behind them, and they keep trying to catch them. Now, this movie is filled with like amazing scenes, okay? You need to go home and watch it. And for my literary people out there, it's based off the Odyssey by Homer. So, you know, it's even better. I've never read the Odyssey, but I read the comic book. So we're almost there. So anyways, there's this one scene where Del Mar and Pete, they're on the run and they're hiding out behind these trees, and like this creepy song starts playing, and it's like this old-timey Christian song. It's like Way Down by the River, and it's not creepy, but it's just like how it starts in is like enchanting almost. And then you see all these people in white robes that are coming down to this river to get baptized, and the pastor's in there, and he's dressed all in white in a robe, and everybody else is in white robes, and they come to, and there's got to be like 50, maybe 100 people, and he keeps baptizing these people over and over again, and they're singing the song as they're being baptized, and Pete and Del Mar are just enchanted by this, okay? And so they're like, let's do it, let's jump, and so they jump into the line, and they get in there, and they don't have their white robes, and they don't know what's going on, but they get dunked in the water, and they're just excited. So Del Mar comes back, and he tells Everett about his baptism. And Del Mar says, and I'm going to use his words because his words are awesome. He says, Del Mar says, the preacher washed away all my sins. They've all been forgiven. He says, even that Piggly Wiggly that I knocked over in Belima. Now, Everett, George Clooney, looks at him and says, I thought you said you were innocent of that crime. And Del Mar goes, well, I lied. And the preacher said that done been forgiven too. And then Everett comes up with the greatest line of the whole movie. He looks at them and he goes, you guys are dumber than a bag of hammers. I love that line. I don't know why. I'm always waiting for an opportunity to use it. There it was. So the reason I'm telling you this story, other than the fact that it's an awesome movie, is because Del Mar and the Apostle Paul are in complete agreement here. Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. God forgives anything that we ask him to forgive as long as we believe that Jesus is our Lord. And our response is, well, like everything except for that one thing, right? Like that one thing. No, everything. That's what Paul keeps saying, everything. No matter how much sin you got, there's more grace than you could do. So then, remember a couple weeks ago when Paul had that imaginary conversation and we walked through it? Okay, we're going to do that again. So we talked about a few weeks ago how there was this imaginary conversation, and Paul says that yes, that God will forgive anything that you ask to be forgiven. He says, but it's not an invitation to rack up like a bunch of sin. Do you guys remember that? Okay, it's not an invitation to keep sinning. It says grace will abound more than sin ever can. And this brings us to our first point. Our first point is that grace is dangerous. Grace is truly dangerous. And I think that's why so many churches teach adherence to law. That's why so many people stress works and charity and obedience and doing what a Christian ought to do. People don't stress grace unless they're telling you that you're the one that's not giving any. Grace is dangerous. Grace is dangerous like giving keys to your sports car to a 16-year-old teenager. Grace is dangerous like handing your Amex to somebody you don't know and saying, go have fun. Grace is dangerous because we get it for free. And as humans, anything we get for free, we want more of and more of and more of. We want to keep taking, we want to keep receiving it because it's free and we abuse it. See, in our hearts, we often do the very thing that Paul is telling us not to do. It's easy to read this and to think that my job as a Christian is to sin so that God can do his job of giving me grace, right? Because I'm not trying to mess up God's job. If God's job is to give grace and it depends on me sinning, man, I better keep going. But Paul is saying, no, Rocky, you are dumber than a bag of hammers. Grace is a gift. It's not a credit card to pay for all your misdemeanors and felonies. It's a gift. Paul is telling us don't abuse your gift, but cherish it. Be thankful for it. Accept it. But don't go out hunting for it. Take it. So let's get back to chapter 6. We're going to go through verses 1 through 4 here. Paul says, what shall we say then? We just talked about it. He's referring to when sin abounds, grace abounds more. He says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. Now, Paul feels the need to explain this further, and that's probably because for the last 2,000 years we've been missing it. There's been a lot of leaders that have completely missed this idea. There was a famous Russian theologian who lived by the idea that he needed to continue sinning so God continued giving grace. And he taught this to all of his followers. You see, we've been missing it for 2,000 years, and Paul here is talking about who we are. Romans 6 is all about your identity. Paul is talking about who we are. He says that those of us that believe in Jesus have a new nature. And before we believed, we were dead in sin. And Paul says that in Ephesians 2. He says, before you believed, you were dead in sin. But now he says, after you believed, because of Christ, you were dead to sin. Do you see the difference? You were dead in sin, and now you're dead to sin. What Paul is saying is that sin has been erased from your identity. It is no longer a part of who you are, and no longer has a grip on you, because your identity has been replaced by the identity of Christ. Paul keeps going in Romans 6. He says, for if we had been united with him in a death like his being Jesus, the death on the cross, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Paul is painting a picture for us of our life before Jesus and our life and what it looks like now with Jesus. And when Jesus was placed on the cross and he was killed, we were also killed. You see, the Bible tells us that when you become a Christ follower, somehow, some way, your nature changes. Like something about you, inside of you, actually changes. You pass over from a person that was ruled by sin to a person that is being ruled by Jesus. You go from somebody that is soaked in sin to somebody that is soaked in grace. Somebody who no longer is controlled by sin. Now, the Bible talks very specifically about a transaction that happens when you believe in Jesus. Now, I'll be honest, I don't know how it works. I don't know when it works. I don't know where it works. I don't know what the heck happens. I mean, it's a mystery. But somehow, some way, you cease to be the person that you are, and you become a new person. Now, you would think that that would be like this really radical change, and you would totally notice it. Okay, but the truth is that 99.9% of the time, it occurs without you even knowing it. In fact, I think a lot of Christians would argue and say, I'm the same person as I used to be. But the truth is that you're not. You are radically and completely different. Once you believe in Jesus, you die in his death. That's what Paul tells us here. What does that mean? I don't know. My heart didn't stop. I kept breathing. But Paul says that I died in the death of Jesus the moment that I believed in him. And the very next moment, I was resurrected into a new life, just like Jesus was resurrected into his new life. And I was freed from sin. I don't know how it works. I wish I did. I could probably make a lot of money writing books about it. I have no idea how it works, but I believe that it does. Let's keep going in Romans. Romans 6:8 says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Okay, guys, that's the good news right there. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. I love how gracefully Paul walks through this really difficult position. See, on the one hand, Paul says, don't abuse grace. Grace isn't there for you to just go and try to exploit as much as you want. But on the other hand, Paul says, take grace. Don't abuse it, but take grace. When you're a new creation, you're still the same old person. And Paul says, don't abuse the grace. But then the very next breath, he says, take the grace because you're not under the law anymore. It's a little confusing, isn't it? Don't touch the grace, but touch the grace. Don't take the grace, but take the grace. You want the grace, but don't go after the grace. I mean, on the surface, we could kind of understand it, you know. But when we dig deeper, we see that there's a conflict here. And we run across that in a couple places in the Bible where we go, like you say, it's either A or B, but then you say yes to both. I'm confused. We think that one has to be right and the other one has to be wrong, because that's how we think that our world works. You see, and it's in this uncomfortable position that it is and it isn't at the exact same time. Paul says, take the grace, but don't abuse it. So how can this be? Well, like I said, Romans 6 is all about identity. I think identity is one of the biggest themes that we see throughout the New Testament. The question throughout the Bible is, who are you? Are you your own person? Or are you somebody that has been bought with a price? Who are you? Now, I know that quite a few of us here have had this identity talk. I know that I've got to have it with some of you. I know that some of you have had it with me. And I know that you guys have had it with each other. But it's a thing that we need to talk about over and over and over again, because it's something that we miss so completely so often. So our next point is this. I have a new identity, but it's not mine. I was talking with a good friend a couple months ago. He was just kind of in a bad place. He's having a hard time at work, right? He wasn't in trouble. He wasn't like on the brink of getting fired, but things just weren't going great. He was having a hard time in his marriage. His marriage was in trouble, wasn't going to divorce. He hadn't done anything really bad. It just wasn't where he wanted it to be. His finances weren't great. He wasn't going broke, but he didn't feel like he had enough money. And so we're sitting in the garage of a friend's house, and we're working on this car, and my friend is he's a pretty good mechanic, hobby mechanic. Fixing brakes, no big deal. And he can't get it. Like he just keeps trying over and over again to get this like little spring on the clip. Have you guys ever worked on drum brakes? I mean, they're confusing. But to a mechanic, they're easy. And he just can't get it. And he's getting so frustrated and he's getting angry and he can't understand why this isn't working. And all of a sudden he feels like he's a failure. Like he can't get anything right. And he's getting angry at himself. And all he sees when he looks at himself right then is failure. So we sat down and we talked. Now, I didn't tell him anything that wasn't told to me and anything that I don't need told to me. I need all of these things, just like all of us do. But I said, look, you are wrapping everything that you are into how you perform at different tasks. Now, let's be honest. How many of us do that? We wrap our value right around how well we do something, how well we parent, how well we balance our bank, how well we drive our cars. Sorry, David. How well we do all these different things. And we wrap our identity and who we are into how we perform. And so things start going bad, right? Your marriage isn't going great, and so you see yourself as a failing husband or as a failing wife. Your kids start doing bad in school, or you realize that your kid is sometimes a bully, and you start to think that you're a failing parent. You're not balancing your checkbook well. You don't have enough money coming in. You weren't able to save for that vacation, so all of a sudden, you're not a good provider. And you start seeing failure as your label. You start seeing failure as who you are. And all of a sudden, my friend had gone from a good person to a worthless friend and a bad mechanic, just like that. You see, we wrap our identity in these things, and the simple truth is it's not true. That's not who we are. You see, I think that my identity has something with me being a dad. I think my identity has something with me being a good husband or providing for my family. But the truth is it doesn't. It doesn't have anything to do with that. The truth is, and this is a sad truth, but the truth is if my children pass away, I'm not a dad anymore, but I'm still me. If my wife passes away, I'm not a husband anymore, but I'm still me. Whatever you do in life, if it stops being something you could do, you're no longer that thing, but you're still you. So I'm having this conversation with my friend, and he looks at me and he goes, I know where you're going. He'd been raised in the church. He's probably read the Bible more times than I have. And he's like, I know. My identity is in Christ. I get it. But he doesn't, and we don't. When you look at yourself and say, I'm a failure, and then you go, oh yeah, my identity is in Christ, I get it. No, you don't. We don't get it. And we need somebody to tell us, no, you don't. If we got it, you wouldn't be thinking that to begin with, right? Now look, I haven't mastered this. I'm going to be in the bad place, and you guys are going to have to tell me this. I'm going to say, yeah, I know. And you have to say, no, you don't. You don't know. We don't know because it's not how we see ourselves, right? It's like this head knowledge that you have. You're like, who are you? Oh, I'm the child of God. I'm the son of the king. I'm the daughter of the king. And then 5 minutes later, you're like, oh, I got a bad grade. I'm a horrible person. And we forget all of these things that we've said. We have this head knowledge, but we have no heart knowledge of who we truly are. You see, we still want to hold on to our identity as something that we can achieve or something that we could accomplish or something that we could create. We don't want our identity to be in something that is outside of us and outside of our control. We want to be able to control it. So let's go back and let's look at verse 3 and 4 again, because this is exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 6. He says, or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. He says we may have a new life, and a new life comes with a new identity. You don't get to hold on to your old identity and go into a new life and try and still be that person. The identity of your new life has to be rooted in Jesus Christ. It has to be rooted in who he is and what he has done for you. Your identity cannot be in you. It has to be outside of you. Unless, of course, you'd rather go back to identifying as whatever you used to identify in your previous life. You see, the church has an identity crisis. The church has an identity crisis because we don't believe in our hearts that our identity is in Christ. Our last point was that I have a new identity, but it's not mine. So let's think about that for a minute, okay? If I have an identity, but that identity belongs to someone else, then there's only two possible explanations. Either I'm a thief or I'm a slave. If my identity is not mine, I've either stolen it or I'm a slave. It's the only option. I am either one that claims that Jesus is the king and that he is the ruler of my life, or I'm one that doesn't live like that and I'm a thief and I'm stealing something that's not mine. Our last point is that I am a slave to righteousness and a child of grace. That's that uncomfortable position that we get to sit in. I am a slave to the law. I am a slave to doing things correctly. I am a slave to following the rules. And I'm a child of grace. Let's pick back up in Romans 6:15. Paul starts again in the middle of the thought. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey?" Church, we need to look at who we're obeying. That'll tell us who we're following. Whether you are slave to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Doesn't that sound like just an assault on your conscience? You have been set free and now you are a slave. It seemed like it should be the other way around. You were a slave and now you've been set free. No, you've been set free so that you can be a slave. When we read verse 15, it seems as if Paul is just repeating himself over and over and over again. Haven't you guys heard Paul say this a bunch of times through the last six chapters? Paul says, "Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace?" Doesn't it seem like something Paul keeps just repeating over and over again? Well, it's not. You see, we're missing something in the English text that the Greek text has. I'm screwed up. It's the active, passive aorist tense or something like that. It's basically something we don't have in the English version. And what Paul is saying is he's saying that I understand that I have now convinced you that as a Christian, you can't just sin all the time. And now I know your argument is going to be, Christian, well, I mean, then surely I should just sin every once in a while just to make sure the grace is still working, right? I mean, because I get it. That, like, grace is a machine that pops out grace from the clouds, and, like, I shouldn't overburden it. But, I mean, you got to make sure it's still working, right? I mean, so every once in a while, I just got to throw a good sin in there and see if, you know, I'm still getting some grace back. And Paul is arguing that, and he's saying, no, don't do it. You see, Paul is going for the gold in what he's saying. He says, if you say you serve Jesus, but you don't do what he says, you are an identity thief. Paul is telling us where our identity has to lie and what it has to look like. Listen, we could read this and we could see one of two things. We can see that our identity is in someone that actually follows Jesus and actually attempts, please hold on to that word, attempt. Someone that actually attempts to do what he says. Or we can see it as someone that doesn't measure up and just wants to quit. Don't quit. See, the truth is that none of us can measure up, right? We know this. None of us can measure up to the standard that the law has placed over us. None of us can do it. None of us are always serving, and none of us are never sinning. None of us. So this is that awkward place where Paul says yes and no in the same word. Grace still reigns, and we need to try and fail. Paul isn't condemning us here. It sure sounds like it, doesn't it? Sure sounds like Paul is saying, you can't do it, just give up. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul, believe it or not, is actually encouraging us. He's encouraging you to keep going. So let's pick up in verse 19. He says, I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Did you ever think that righteousness was something that could control you? It's easy to think of sin as controlling, but righteousness controls. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Man, it's easy to look back, isn't it? I can think of a lot of things I'm ashamed of. Paul says, those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6 is all about identity. I had a professor once tell me that the greatest human struggle is the issue of identity. He says that almost all issues, all wars, all fights, all divorces, all breaks can be traced back to a question of identity. You, as a child of the living God, have been given a new identity. And Paul is contrasting it with your old identity. Now, it doesn't matter what your old identity was, right? You could be a doctor, a dad, a drug dealer. It doesn't matter how good it was or how noble it was or how bad it was. And I'm not talking a pharmacy rep. I'm talking a real drug dealer, okay? It doesn't matter what it was. It pales in comparison to your new identity in Christ. So here's what I want you guys to do. I want you to tell yourself that your identity matters. I want you to actually believe it, that your identity matters. And when you get home, I want you to make a list of all the ways that you identify as. All the different things that build your identity and who you are. Okay, now I don't want you to get super holy or super righteous or super religious on me. I want you to actually think, what do I think my identity is? So for me, my identity, what I think it is but I'm a dad, I'm a business owner, I'm a husband, I like tacos. That's pretty much it. Okay. Oh, and I preach. The tacos, yeah, there we go, okay? I want you to build this list of what you think your identity is. And then I want you to go through it. I want you to be brutally honest and see how you could take that thing away. Now, I'm not asking you to stop being a husband or stop being a wife or stop being a parent, okay? Don't read that in, okay? Look at your list and go, okay, my identity is being a dad. Is there a way that I might not be a dad someday? I hope not, but it's possible. And if I'm not, what does that leave me with? Well, then my identity is a husband. Well, chances are my wife will outlive me, so I won't have to worry about that. But there's a way that that couldn't be true. So what I want you is go through this list and one by one, take off the things that don't endure forever. And I want to know what you're left with. Now, if you really, truly do the homework, you're going to be left with probably just one word. It might be man, woman, person, human. But do you get to take that with you when you die? Does it still endure? See, the truth is that our identity isn't any of those things. It's not one. The only identity that we can find is the identity that we have in Christ. The identity that you are a child of the King, that you've been adopted and grafted in to a family that you did not earn, that you did not create, that you cannot place in, that you've been invited in freely. And the thing is that we can't change that. I mean, I guess you could opt out of the family, but you can't change your identity other than that. What I want you to understand is that your identity matters, but not the identity that you think you have, the identity that you have been given. It matters deeply. So who are you? Well, first, you're a child of God, right? You have been chosen. I don't understand how it happens, how it works. I know there's free will. I know there's election. I know they work somehow. You have been chosen. You've been made into a member of a family that is holy and mighty and powerful. You are a slave to righteousness. There's no way around it. As long as you are in this earthly body, you are a slave to righteousness. You are called to do what is right. You are called to live a life that is pleasing to God. It's a high order, isn't it? You can't do it, which is good, because your next identity is that you are covered in grace. You are completely covered in grace. You are forgiven. That grace that covers you forgives everything you have done and everything you will do. It has covered you completely. And because of that, you are a slave that is free. That's what Paul says. You are a slave to Christ and you are free. So what I want you to do this week is embrace the identity that has freely been given to you. One that you haven't earned, one that you haven't studied, one that you haven't created. Your identity in Christ matters for one reason. Do you guys know what it is? Because Jesus matters. It's the only reason. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that you have given us this identity. God, that you have given us something that we can't earn, that we can't create, that we can't master, that we can't take away, that we can't add to. God, you've given us something that is outside of ourselves because it's yours. God, thank you for this beautiful identity that you've given us. God, would you impress upon us how great this is? We love you, Jesus. Thank you for what you've done. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Real Church Podcast.